Welcome to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We hope that you'll be able to pull up a chair and open your Bible and join us for the next 30 minutes as Dr. McGee answers the questions of his many listeners. We begin today's broadcast with a question from a listener in Portland, Oregon, concerning the amillennial position. Revelation chapter 20 speaks about a 1,000-year period in which Christ will reign. Dr. McGee has stated that he holds to the belief that this 1,000-year reign of Christ is literal. The amillennialist believes that this period is symbolic and not literal. So this listener asks, according to the amillennial position, are we now living in and enjoying the millennium? And has all of Revelation prior to chapter 20 been fulfilled? Then he says there seems to be a chronological inconsistency in the amillennialist position.
First of all, let me say that it'd be very difficult to say what amillennialism definitely is, as there are many, many interpretations of it. There are some that believe that we are in the Great Tribulation period, and they feel we're in the Great Tribulation period, and sometimes you may get that feeling yourself, way things are in the world. But I tell you, what's in the world today will be nothing compared to what the Great Tribulation will be. I was in a liberal seminary that I graduated from in my denomination, and there was two excellent teachers there that were conservative, but they taught in Bible the amillennial viewpoint, and there they believed that we were in the millennium. And so one day we had a very inquisitive student. He became later a very good evangelist, and he asked the professor a question. He said, "Now, you say we are in the millennium, and in the millennium, Satan is to be tied, be put in a bottomless pit and chained." And he says, "How do you explain that? Because it's obvious that he's abroad today." And this professor came up with this very novel interpretation. He says, if you have a vacant lot that has in it a lot of nice grass, and you have a cow that you'd like to tether out, and so you take your cow and you take her to the lot and put a long rope on her and a stake you drive in the ground, and she can graze all around as far as that rope will let her go. And he says, now that's the way Satan is chained today. And I never shall forget, this young fellow says, "Well, that chain's long enough that he's able to get to me, I'll tell you that." Well, you see, it becomes almost ridiculous to make that kind of statement. But actually, that's the way that they do. They evaporate the 1,000 years, though, altogether. Ah, in the Greek alpha, that's put amillennial, changes the meaning of it to the opposite. And amillennial means there is no millennium. And that's the way that they attempt to get around it. And so they come up with the idea that there's no millennium. And that's another explanation, that there's no millennium, therefore we're not in the millennium. It's very strange, this viewpoint, and it never has been really classified and organized and made a theology as premillennialism has. I don't know why that it hasn't, but it certainly hasn't been. And by the way, the thing that you've sent me here is typical of amillennialism, that you've sent me the clipping out of the paper.
If you'd like to know more about the millennium, Dr. McGee has written a very insightful booklet on this very issue. It's titled, of course, The Millennium, and I'll provide you with ordering information at the close of today's broadcast. Now, Matthew 16:18 speaks about binding and loosing of things on earth and in heaven. So this person asks, what does it mean to bind and to loose? Can you please explain this passage of Scripture, and does it have any relationship to the passage in reference to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20?
And that takes us back, by the way, to just a page or two back in Matthew. And in 16:19, we have this verse here. And he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." And again, that would take you back to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the first few verses in that chapter. It's great Bible reading led by Ezra. And that was actually the beginning of the scribes at that time. Ezra became the interpreter of the law. And the scribes wore a badge, sort of a fraternity pin of their organization. It was keys that they wore at their belt level. And that was a badge of their office. Now what the Lord Jesus is doing, he says, "I'm taking the keys of the interpretation of Scripture away from the scribes, and I'm going to give that to you." And that is the thing that the Lord Jesus, you remember, enlarged upon later. He says, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit into the world. When he's come, he's going to do certain things, and he'll take the things of mine and show them unto you." And then Paul enlarged even on that, that eye could not see, ear could not hear, and it couldn't even enter into the heart of man, the things God had prepared for him, but the Holy Spirit could lead him or could open these things to him. Now, the keys are in the hands of the church today. That is, when I say church, the true believers. And that is the thing that he's talking about. Now, you say, what binds and doesn't bind? Well, what is it that binds men today? It's sin. What is it that will free men today? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And where to use the keys. That is, to get the gospel out. You see, the Lord Jesus, in his entire ministry here, was insistent upon the one thing, that after his death and resurrection, they were to get that message out to the world. He'd given them the keys, and now they are to take that message out to the world, because it's the only thing that can loose men from sin. And now your passage in John 20 is the fact that he breathed upon them to receive the Holy Spirit. That was apparently temporary until the day of Pentecost, because you see, he'd be absent from them for quite a few days. And believe me, they're like sheep. Those men could have gone astray, just like we can today. And there are a lot of folks that have gone astray in Southern California. They've gone off in every direction. But the Holy Spirit was given to them then as a temporary measure. But on the day of Pentecost, he came in all of his fullness to indwell believers.
The relationship between salvation and baptism often causes strong debates. Some churches insist that baptism is required for salvation, though most of them would agree that salvation requires nothing except faith in God. So this listener in Sioux City, Nebraska asks, "Is baptism required for salvation? How is one saved? Can you please explain what the Scriptures teach on this issue?"
Well, I think that we need to understand the meaning of the word baptism, and let's go to the passage in Acts 22, verse 16. It reads, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Arise, be baptized. That's one thing. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord, and how are your sins washed away? Water doesn't wash your sins away, nothing but the blood of Christ. If we walk in the light, he's in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sins. There's no contradiction in the Word of God here,
at all. Baptism is one thing, and washing away sins is another thing. And I think he's referring here to the act of baptism. But now your passage over in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 21st verse, it says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." It's a like figure. Baptism, you see, has several meanings. It means identification. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, that the children of Israel were baptized under Moses at the Red Sea. They weren't baptized in the sense you're thinking of. They didn't get wet. In fact, when they walked across, they didn't even get their feet damp. They went off over on dry land, let me tell you, and there's no water there in the baptism. Well, what does it mean? It means they were identified with Moses. You see, they didn't want to go over. They wanted to return back to Egypt. It's Moses who went down and smote the waters of the Red Sea, and they opened up, and then he led the children of Israel over. They now are identified with him. Whose faith? By faith they crossed the Red Sea. Whose faith? Moses' faith. And they are now baptized unto Moses. They are identified with him. And that's what it means in that passage. And that's what it means here in 1 Peter. Resurrection, you noticed he mentions. It's the resurrection. Listen to Paul again in Romans. Buried with him in baptism. What does that mean? Identification. When Christ died, we died. Raised with him in newness of life. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. And now we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism, water baptism, is a symbol of that. That's a figure of that, as Paul mentions here in this particular passage. I hope that we've made that clear. Now, that does not mean to discount in any manner water baptism. It has its place. It's a testimony. But water's not going to wash away your sins.
Now, here's a simple but insightful question. This person asks, where is Satan right now, and what's he doing?
Well, we're told in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verse 8, we're told, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He's walking down this earth today. He goes up and down like he did in the days of Job. The Lord calls him to account. He has to report to the Lord. He's a creature. And the Lord asks him, "Where you been?" He says, "Going up and down the earth. Been by your place and my place several times. I've always, though, felt like his headquarters was here in Los Angeles. It used to be in Pergamos." The Lord's letter to the church in Pergamos in Revelation, 7 churches in 2nd and 3rd chapters there. Well, he says to the church in Pergamos, or Pergamum, he says, "I know that you dwell where Satan dwelled." Well, that was his headquarters at that time. But as I say, I do think he's moved it to Los Angeles. But he goes up and down the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And believe me, he does a good job of that, by the way. Lots better job, I'm afraid, than some of us do.
In Revelation 1:10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." So the same listener asks, is the mentioning of the Lord's day referring to the day of the Lord prophesied throughout the Old Testament, or is it a reference to the Sabbath day?
Well, he probably is not referring to either the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, or is he referring to the Sabbath day? He's speaking of the Lord's day, which I personally rather think that he's thinking of the first day of the week. But that, may I say again, is a minor point, because whether you worship on one day or the next makes no difference. I had a Seventh-day Adventist neighbor, and he said, "You think it's wrong to worship?" I said, "No, it's not. Saturday's a good day as any. Only thing is, I wish you'd come and go to church with me on Sunday." And he wanted me to go to church with him on Saturday, and so we never got together on that point, by the way. So evidently, it means, at least the way I interpret it, the first day of the week. But that, again, is beside the point.
We come now to a critical question from Ferndale, Michigan. This person asks, is it possible to lose your salvation according to Hebrews chapter 6?
May I say to you, I'm being asked questions today that would take the entire period. I have a little book on this passage of Scripture, and I will say this much concerning it. I'll read it first. But it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it and bringeth forth herbs for them by whom it is tilled, receiveth blessing from God. Well, now let me say to you that this passage of Scripture's not talking about salvation at all, whether you can lose your salvation. It's talking about you can lose your rewards, because he's talking about fruit. He's talking about when you read the next verse down, in fact, the succeeding verses, he says why some are going to produce thorns and briars, and that'll be rejected. And there'll be many Christians that will have disgraced God down here. And that's the thing that I pray about a great deal. When you get my age, you have to do things that are foolish. I pray the Lord I'll not play the fool before he removes me from the scene. I don't want to do anything that would discredit him or the gospel today or the word of God. And it's possible that you can be saved, because the person he's talking about here is saved, but that it's possible for you to live such a life that you're not going to produce any fruit at all. And he makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians that the type of building that you build here down here on this earth uses a different figure of speech. And he says every man's work's going to be tested with fire. And here, that's the thing that he mentions. You're going to be rejected. And not only rejected, it's going to be burned. And therefore, that's the thing that he's talking about there. But I'd like for you to have the little book, which you'll have to write in and get it, on the passage in the 6th of Hebrews, and they'll be delighted to send it to you.
Well, as Dr. McGee mentioned, he's written a very helpful booklet on the passage of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and the title of the booklet is It Possible for a Saved Person Ever to Be Lost? Again, I'll provide you with ordering information at the close of our broadcast. In the latter half of the book of Exodus, God spent a considerable amount of time providing every last detail for the construction of the tabernacle. These details include the making of the tabernacle, all of the items to be placed within it, and even the garments the priests were to wear when serving in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30, verse 22 and following, describes a holy anointing oil which is made up of a variety of items. Confused by the warning not to use the oil of any flesh, this listener asks, does this warning imply that the plants used to make the oil are also forbidden?
I'll turn to Exodus 30, verse 22, and read a few verses there. It says, moreover, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil olive, one hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle, the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony. It was to be used on all of the different articles of furniture in the tabernacle. And in verse 32, it says, upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Well, actually, this is not a plant that's forbidden to man. This was an ointment that was made up that was used to dedicate the tabernacle. It was put on all of the articles, but not used on man. And you see, the tabernacle was the place where God met with man, and it was to be holy. For instance, you have the altar of incense, where no sacrifice was made, just incense was put there. And that speaks of the prayers that were made there. David prayed that his prayer might ascend like sweet incense to God. And may I say to you, since it speaks of the sweetness, and it must have been a very sweet sort of smell. In fact, the matter is, the fragrance of it, you could smell it far off, if you please. And it had in it sweet cinnamon, for instance. Well, cinnamon is something that my mother used to make, making some, not exactly cookies, but sort of like rolls, and they were called cinnamon rolls, and they were delicious. None of this is forbidden to man to use in any way he wants to. The combination, this formula, was never to be used and put on man, because man just doesn't have that kind of fragrance to God, by the way. He doesn't see us. But he saw this holy place as a place where he could meet with man. It had a burnt altar. It had a mercy seat where God could extend mercy to man. And the fragrance of it speaks of the sweetness of God, if you please. God was in their midst, the fragrance of God. And for that, it was not to be put upon man at all. I would think that what you have here, your question is a plant forbidden to man, that there was a tree in the Garden of Eden forbidden to man. Now here's a plant. That's not true. The cinnamon could be used separate. All of these other things could be used separate. But the combination of them could not be, because it speaks of the fragrance of God. The thing of it is, the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he always took a censer, and with the other fragrance that was there, when he came out, let me put it in a very crude fashion, he sure did smell good. And the important thing here is, that is the fragrance of God. Man does not have that fragrance, but his prayer made in the name of the Lord Jesus today ascends like sweet incense to God. I took a little time on that because this just happens to be something pretty important, and I'm afraid you got the wrong impression from it by reading it and thinking that these plants were forbidden to man. They were not. It was like a mixture of an apothecary. You go to the drugstore with a prescription, and doctor's given you several chemicals that are to be mixed and put in a bottle, and you're to take 2 tablespoons or a tablespoon every so many hours. Well, this is that kind of a formula. It was a prescription, as it were, and it had nothing to do with the fact that these individual plants were something that you couldn't use at all, but you could. They were not forbidden to man. It was the combination, and that's important to see.
Well, we've had a number of excellent questions today. We hope that one of your questions was answered. If not, we have many resources to assist you in your study of God's Word. You can ask for a resource catalog when you call or write. Now, today we mentioned the e-booklet, The Millennium, and the booklet, Is It Possible for a Saved Person Ever to Be Lost? Now, copies of the e-booklet, as I previously mentioned, can be downloaded at no cost or obligation from our website, which you can find by going to www.ttb.org. Now, the booklet can be ordered through our online bookstore or by contacting our offices when you call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California 91109, in Canada Box 25325, London, Ontario N6C6B1. This week we'll continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God. We hope that you'll join us on the Through the Bible radio program. You can catch the broadcast on many of these stations through streaming audio on our website or by using one of our apps for your Android or Apple smartphones. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all, unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.